The famed evangelist Billy Graham was asked a few years ago about the number one question he was asked in the course of his extended ministry. And he'd been asked a lot of questions. And he said something that stuck with me. He said, the most commonly asked question that he was asked in the course of his ministry was, is there hope for me that my life can be different? In other words, what people asked him was what Fagin sang in the musical Oliver, as the walls are coming in on he and his group of pickpockets. Can a man change? Can a man change? Can a man change? The Bible says you can. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's adamant that a person can change. But then the question is, how can a man change? If he can, how does he change? And I'd like to talk to you about that in our brief time here together. I'd like to make a case for Celebrate Recovery, but even larger than that, a case for the church. And even more than that, a case for the Bible's way of producing change in our lives. And I would say that change needs three things. For Christians everywhere, there are three components. Now, you can change. Sometimes God zaps you and you get instant change. But oftentimes you get zapped and then you have to hold the change. Or oftentimes you don't get zapped and there are things that are going to happen, have to happen in your life to produce change. And so regardless of whether God just zaps you, whether you're there and you say, you know, I'm an addict, break me free, and he breaks you free instantaneously. Sometimes he does that. Oftentimes he does not. Maybe you're a lustful person. Maybe you're an unforgiving person. Maybe you're an untruthful person. Maybe you're a worrisome person. Maybe you're a fearful person. Well, whatever there is, can you change? The answer is yes, but how does it happen? And one thing that will always have to be a part of any change in your life is community. You're always going to have a community to produce lifelong change in your life. Put it this way. You don't get into problems in your life without help. You're not going to get out of problems without help. I mean, every mistake you've made, every sin you've made, every blunder you've committed, just go back and think about those things. You had help. There was somebody helping you get into that mess. There was somebody whispering in your ear. There was somebody forming your opinion. I mean, listen, the reason some of you got your lives in a really big mess is because you came from very dysfunctional families and very dysfunctional parents. That's just a fact of the matter. And that led you into a dysfunctional life. The Bible says that it's very hard to run away from your upbringing. In fact, in Proverbs 22:6, it says, train up a child in the way that he or she should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. And what the Bible is saying there, that's a proverb. That's not saying that's the way it happens all the time, but that is an observation about how life happens. And what the Bible is saying is that if you are raised right, it's very hard for you to completely and finally break free of your upbringing. It's very difficult for you to do. And on the other hand, it's going to be very difficult for you to break free of your upbringing if you were raised very poorly. Just part of it. You get into the messes because you had friends, you had influences, you had people pushing you, you had people whispering, you had people leading you, you had people intimidating you, you had people formulating ideals in your mind, and that's how you got into most of the messes in your life. A study done in Psychology Today, it's an article 4 years ago written by Sherry Carter. And the title of it was Emotions Are Contagious. And there was a lot of research cited in that article, but essentially what she was saying was that the emotions that we feel, the way that we feel, whether we're happy, sad, whether we're sort of feeling hopeless or depressed, the overwhelming reason that we feel those ways is because we're around people who feel the same thing. There's an interesting study done that she cited. She said, and this was done in 1984, but and I don't know how they did this study. I don't know the methodology, but they found that if you got a raise at your job, of $5,000. Now that's 84, so today that would be like a raise of $10,000. A raise of $10,000 a year, you only had a 2% chance of being happier. So you do the math. If you get a raise of $100,000 a year, there's only that, a 20% chance that's going to make you any happier than you are today. What they also found is that there is a 9% chance that you'll be happier if you have one other happy friend. And you do the math, if you have 10 happy friends, there's a 90% chance you're going to be happier than you are today. Happiness, depression, disappointment, they're contagious. The single most important factor in whether you're happy today, you know what it is according to the books? Whether your spouse is happy. If you have an unhappy spouse, there's a good chance you're unhappy. The single most important factor if you're a child today in whether or not you're happy is whether your mom and dad are happy. It's contagious. And because of that, not always that way, but those are the most important factors. Because of that, if you want to change, if you want your life to be different, if you want things to be different than they are today, you are going to have to find a community of people who are doing what you want to do, who are being like you want to be. Because the influences are too dramatic, they're too binding on us. You're going to have to find a community. Secondly, the second thing you'll need to change is you're going to need a transformative event in your life that shakes you, that sort of acts as an earthquake, dismantling how you think, how you behave. You're going to have a transforming, paradigm-shifting earthquake happen in your life. You're going to have that. I knew a guy once who was, by his own admission, an alcoholic. By his own admission, he drank his 20s away, and drinking every day when he got home. But when he was about 30, he stopped drinking. Just happened like that. Confirmed alcoholic. He drank every day. He stopped drinking in a day. And he wasn't a Christian. You want to know how he did it? This is how he said he did it. He was 30 years old, and his ex-wife died. She was 29 years old. She died of a very painful period of cancer in her life. They had been married for about a year in their early 20s, and they had a 9-year-old daughter. He seldom saw his daughter. His wife had custody. He seldom wanted to see his daughter. He seldom cared about being a good father. He was drinking. He was partying. He was very irresponsible. But this woman dies, and all of a sudden, he has complete custody of a 9-year-old angel. There she's looking at him. And he said, when I looked into her angelic, innocent face, I felt like the worst person in the world, and I said to myself at that moment, this little girl can never know how bad I am. Before she moved in, he went home, he threw out all of his alcohol, and because he's with her now, he gets her up, he takes her to school, he comes, he picks her up. She's always with him, so you know what he has? He has a community of one. All right? A non-drinking community of one with him all the time. But he looked at her and it transformed him. It was paradigm shift. He looked into her eyes and he essentially said, I've messed my life up, but this little girl can never know I'm a drunk. She can't see it in the house. She can't smell it on me. She can't know the kind of person I am. And the only way that he could hide it from her was to get completely rid of it. In that moment, it was a paradigm shift in his life. He was able to lay it down. It transformed his life that moment. Now you say, listen, I've got a lot of problems. I mean, I got a load of problems. And it's very nice of you to talk about this paradigm shift, this transformative thing that needs to come into your life that is this huge earthquake that shakes you. But you can't manufacture those. I mean, in his life, it wasn't manufactured. He didn't seek it. He didn't produce it. It happened to him, and he responded to it. You can't manufacture, though. So where am I going to find a transformative, paradigm-shifting earthquake? Let me tell you something that's already happened to you. There's a guy who died on a cross for you one day. There is a God in heaven who looked down and he saw your sin and he saw your wickedness and he saw that you were only deserving of being cast away from him. And in love, he sent his son down to you and he died willingly upon the cross as your substitute in your place to redeem you. Now that is paradigm shifting. That is an earthquake in your life if you get it. Listen to me. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, 21, 23, it says that the cross is the power and the wisdom of Christ. It's the power and wisdom of God. Verse 23 and 24, it says that the cross is the power. And when Christ died on the cross, listen, Jesus Christ died on the backside of a third-rate capital. He was 33 years old. Very few people saw it. Very few people knew what was happening. And yet it transformed the world. Why? Because it contains power. Listen, the Romans weren't believers. They were skeptics. The Jews were skeptical. But this message of the cross swept the Roman Empire. And why? Because it was the power of God acting in the lives of people. Listen to me, in your life, and you'll hear me say this a whole lot, and I've already said it here, but the single greatest thing in your life is to understand what the cross means. It's the single greatest thing in your life. With Christianity, it's not as much what Jesus taught, although that is unavoidable. We have to reckon with what he taught, but even more than that, the single greatest thing that is in Christianity is what Jesus did, which is that he died for you on the cross. And every problem that you and I have gets traced back to that. Listen to me. Lives are being ruined because of guilt, condemnation. I was watching a movie last night and the guy's daughter drowned and so he's dealing with all of this guilt and then he talks to another guy who had lost a child and he's sitting there and he says, how do you deal with the guilt? And the guy said, every night I put a gun to my head and you put a bullet in it and turn the cylinder. Is it the cylinder? I'm not a gun guy. Yeah, cylinder. Good guess, right? Put it to the head. And he pulled the trigger and he said, see, I'm going to live another day. God wants me, or he didn't say God. He said, the fate wants me to live another day. But essentially saying, there's no way to get rid of the guilt. Listen to me. You know what Paul said, who was guilty of murder? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He said, I don't even judge myself. Jesus Christ has judged me innocent. On the cross, he took my sin, and I don't think about it anymore. I just don't think about it anymore. I am free from condemnation. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 has that great, wonderful saying. It says, now to those who are in Christ, they're now for no condemnation. No condemnation. Listen to me. The cross is freedom from guilt. And guilt plays in your life. It's very sneaky. Robert Naramore, the psychiatrist, and I know I've quoted him, said he never saw a problem in the life of a person that guilt wasn't at the source of it. It can manipulate. It gets you in the darker recesses of your life. It causes a tremendous amount of problems in your life. It causes a tremendous amount of bad parenting. It gets into marriages. But Jesus Christ died on the cross to cleanse us of guilt. Can be paradigm shifting if you see that he just didn't do that for the world. He did it for you. He did it for me. So take something like insecurity or lack of esteem. Do you know how many problems in your life are caused by low self-esteem? I know you don't think that. But think about all the anger in your life. That is caused because people say things about you and you believe it. Or all the irritability or the depression in your life that's being brought into it because of what people say, what people think, and it starts hitting you. You don't think very highly of yourself. Think about all the anxiety and because of that, all the loneliness that comes from, you know, you don't think you measure up and that that instead of stepping up and being part of the group, you don't think you measure up, so you retreat from life. And in your loneliness, there's temptations that come to you because you're alone and you're not with a group of people, but you don't feel very good about yourself. Think about all the bad choices you've made in your life because you weren't confident. You didn't have high self-esteem. Think about all the people who intimidated you, who said, hey, if you're one of us, you'll take a drink. Or, hey, what's wrong with you? You're a wimp. What's your problem? I mean, what's wrong with you? And because you couldn't stand up and say, listen, I'm not going to be intimidated by a bunch of rednecks. You know, I'm not going to do that. It's like, get it, move on. Because you couldn't say that because they got to you. You made bad decisions. Think about all the relationships you got into because basically you didn't have the self-esteem to stop the relationships. You didn't have it. I was talking to a guy once, and he was the village Lothario where I grew up. I'd heard from people that if he were to try to number the amount of women that he had relationships with, it was literally in the hundreds. I mean, there were different women each night. You know, and I knew him, sort of. And I ran into him, and I was preaching at the time, and it was probably a bad question for a preacher to ask, but I was just curious because I have to counsel people. And I said, you know, I know your reputation. I mean, if you're not a professional ladies' man, you're the ranking amateur in town. How do you do it? How do you walk into a bar and you get a complete stranger to go home with you in less than 2 hours? Because there are axe murderers. They don't know if you're an axe murderer. How do you pull that off night after night after night? And he said, well, you got to choose the right girl. And I said, well, who's the right girl? He said, well, who do you think's the right girl? I don't know. I don't have a radar for that kind of shortest dress. I don't know. He said, no, it's not the shortest dress. He said, to pick up a woman, you got to walk into a room and you got to find the one with insecurity. He said, you would be amazed at how many women I have taken home that didn't know me because they had freckles. He said, if they wear heavy makeup, that's a sign that oftentimes they're covering up freckles. He said, women get insecure about freckles. He said, you can't imagine how many women I've walked up to and said, oh, I've been looking all over this room for somebody with freckles. I love freckles. And they said, oh, and he said, now you have to know how to dance, but yeah, you have to start with the, but he said, you got to find the insecurity. If you have a radar for insecurity and you know how to work the insecurity, he said, you can take a different woman home every night. Well, think about that. Think about all these women that made a terrible mistake by going home with that man, and it was because they were insecure and he knew it and he knew where to push the button. You made horrendous mistakes in your life. Because you don't have esteem, you don't think you're worth anything, you don't think people care about you, you don't have the ability to stand up and say no to people. But you know what the cross says to you? It says that the only opinion that counted, that ever counts, is God's, and he thinks that you are so valuable enough to die for you. So who cares what anybody else thinks? I mean, if somebody looks at you and says, hey, you're not very hip, you're not very cool, you can say, well, God died for me. I don't really care what you think. And in your opinion doesn't count. It doesn't count now. So listen to that. When it becomes personal to you, you're able to think of yourself in ways that you never thought of yourself. And we're not talking about pride. We're just talking about a healthy understanding of what God thinks about you and letting that fill your heart. It can be paradigm shifting. You say, I'm not loved. Listen, he loved you so much he died for you. How can you say you're not loved? Who are you looking at? What are you listening to think that you're not loved? God died for you. Of course you're loved. Other people may not like you, but in the end, they're not as important as God is. God loves you. Think about pride. Do you know how miserable you are in your life so frequently because of pride. Do you know how bad that is? We talked about that a few Sunday nights ago. We still have Sunday night service here. That was mean. I'm sorry. But we're talking about this. And listen, you can't get your feelings hurt. What's a feeling? You can't get your feelings hurt. That's nothing. That's a cop out. You know what it means when you say you got my somebody hurt my feelings? You know what you're really saying? Somebody hurt my pride. It's pride. And if you want to test that, you come to Jesus Christ. You understand that the reverse of the cross is he loved you so much that he died for you and he was willing to do it, but also you are so awful that nothing short of the death of the Son of God could save you. If you buy into that part of it, see, the cross exalts you to the moon, but it also humbles you to the ground. And once you get that in your heart and mind, and you start to say, hey, man, the only thing I deserved was hell. That's the only thing I've earned in life. Life doesn't owe me anything. Left to my own resources, but for the grace of God, I would be in a lost eternity. Once you get that, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find that your feelings don't get hurt that much anymore. You're going to find that you're not. Remember Barclay? I think it was William Barclay went into a meeting, got publicly denounced, got yelled at, got called a heretic. He went out the door humming a tune. Somebody said, "Did you hear what they said about you?" And he said, "Yeah, I'm just thankful they didn't know everything about me." It's like, that's just great. Listen, when you understand what Christ has done for you, you can say, listen, you can say to people, you can tell, listen, if you can tell me 10 bad things about me, I can tell you 100. And you're not hurting me. I'm apt to agree with every negative thing you have to say about me. The truth of the matter is that God has loved me, and he's forgiven me, and he's accepted me, and I'm working on those problems. I'm taking them seriously. But you're not going to be able to beat me down. Just not going to be able to do it. I don't have the pride. You can't hurt my feelings because I don't have the pride for you to hurt my feelings. What about worry? What about worry? You know what worry is? You know what worry is. Worry is you saying to yourself, this is the way it should be. And then you are concerned that it's not going to be the way you think it should be. That's what worry is. See, if you didn't think you knew how it should be, you wouldn't be worried about it. You have to think you know how it should be for there to be worry in your life. You have to believe that. It's your own omniscience that gives you worry. If you were able to say, you know, listen, God knows better than me. I know this thing looks horrible. This looks awful. This looks terrible. But I've given my life to God. I trust him with my life. He's ordering my steps. You know what? You wouldn't have the problems with worry that you had. It's your own omniscience. But where do you start to get victory over worry in your life? You look at the cross. You look at all those people standing around the cross, and here is Jesus Christ dying on the cross, and nobody thought anything good could come of that. The disciples said, we go fishing. Everybody else fled. And in this awful, bloody, vicious scene, this crucifixion, God did the most wonderful thing he'd ever done on earth. He used that to save billions of lives. Now, he did that with his cross. Think what he can do with your cross. Do wonderful things in your life. See, you have to begin to internalize the cross. There is a transformative, paradigm-shifting thing that has happened in your life. It's that Jesus Christ loved you and cared about you so much he was willing to die for your sins. And when that becomes really, really personal to you, it begins to transform you. You know what? You begin not to want to drink as much. Why? Because you used to drink when you got angry, but now you're not getting angry anymore like you used to. Or you used to take drugs when you got worried, but now the worry is starting to disappear in your life. You used to get yourself an awful situations because you couldn't say no to people. People could overpower you because you didn't have high self-esteem. But now you're seeing what God thinks of you, and now you're saying no to people. You're not getting into those situations anymore. See, the cross can cleanse you at a very deep level. Oftentimes people come to the church and they only fix the outer part. It's like, well, I'm trying not to drink anymore, and I'm going to try to you know, date the right girls. I'm going to try to do this and this and this and that. But understand, sin is layered. Okay, sin is layered. Why did Johnny hit Frankie on the nose in a violent act on the playground? Because, well, you have the act, but you also have anger. Well, what made him angry? Well, envy. Well, what made him envy? Well, lack of love is down there somewhere, and lack of faith is down there somewhere. And oftentimes, in a very legalistic setting, all you do is fix the drinking, and I don't cuss anymore, and I don't do this or that, but you're not fixing any of the problems down here, so you keep fighting with these things. They don't quit going away. The temptation is still there because you're not fixing the things that are informing them. But the cross fixes the sins beneath the sins beneath the sins beneath the sins when you understand what happened there. It begins to transform your life. Third thing, and I'll be very quick with it. You're going to have a community. You're going to have to understand what this paradigm shifting event of the cross was. Thirdly, you're going to have to start worshiping. You're going to have worship in your life. The Bible says worship is critical, and here's why. Worship is glorifying Christ. Ephesians 3:21 says, to him be glory in the church. Now you say, okay, so I'm coming, I'm glorifying Jesus, I'm saying how wonderful Jesus is, he's great. What difference does that make? Here's why you have to do that. Because glory or glorify means weighty. The Hebrew, it means weighty. And you're going to have to constantly be coming to a place where you say, God, Jesus, you're glorified, you're the weighty one. Because what happens in your Christian life is this. You may understand the cross. You may understand the acceptance and the forgiveness and the love and that there is now no condemnation. You may get all of that. But you keep losing it. Keep losing it. Unless you keep coming and you keep saying, you're glorified. You're the way you want. See, what happens in life is this. If you're not glorifying Jesus and lifting him up, and you're just not lifting him up, but you're lifting him up above your problems. That's what you're doing. If you don't do that, then your problems start to get the glory in your life again. And so the reason that you're worried and you're coming to church and you're just overwhelmed by fear and you say, listen, I know God can handle it. I know he can. But see, you're worried because your fears are more glorious than his omniscience. They weigh more. You're saying, yeah, I get that he can fix it, but my worries are a lot bigger than his ability to fix it. But when you begin to glorify, you're starting to lift his ability to fix it over your problems, and now you start having the victory again. But your problems get more glorious than God's ability. The reason that you can be a Christian and struggle with temptation so badly as people try to get you to do things is because you know God has loved you so much that he died for you and you are accepted by him. You get that, but you're not a worshiping person. You understand that truth, but it's not a glorious truth to you. And what is far more glorious to you is the pressure being put on you to sin. That's up here. It's a glorious thing. It's weighty. People's opinion of you is very high. God's acceptance of you is very low. But as you worship and glorify Christ, you're pushing his acceptance of you up above people's opinions of you. And then you're able to say no. The reason, listen, let me put it this way. It's one thing to believe something. It's another thing for that thing to be real to you. And it's one thing to say, I believe everything that the cross encapsulates. It's another thing for it to be so real to you, so glorious to you, that when people attack you, as hard as their attack is, it's not glorious to you. It's not weighty to you compared to Jesus' opinion of you. And so you can brush it aside. If those things get more glorious than what Jesus has done to you, you lose the victory. You're brought into bondage again by those issues. So you have to begin to worship. You have to constantly be glorifying Jesus Christ. You have to constantly be raising him up in your life. Sure, he loves you, but you got to sing about it. You got to think about it. It's got to be the thing that encapsulates you, because if God's love, if Jesus' love isn't like this glorious, wonderful, marvelous thing in your life, you know what will become glorious and wonderful and marvelous in your life? Everybody's hatred of you. And then that starts to weigh you down, and you walk around and in the head you're a Christian, but none of the things that the Bible teaches are actually real to you. So you act, you think, and you react like a non-Christian. Why? Because Jesus isn't glorious to you. So worship is about glorifying him over your problems. You say, I don't have any money. I'm at a loss of resources. But see, he owns the cattle on the thousand hills. See, that's a glorious, glorious thing. And he can take something that looks hopeless, like the cross, and he can make it something wonderful in your life. And as you begin to sing and worship, it's like this problem gets smaller and he gets bigger, see. But you got to have worship. That's what worship's about. It's about glorifying him, raising him up, making him weighty in your life. I think if you can get those three things together, you're gonna change. You're gonna change. If you can ever comprehend what the cross is about, it will transform your life. If you ever see that what Jesus did on the cross is personal, it's for me. He would have done it if I was the only person alive. He loves me that. Just imagine that the creator of the universe loves me that much. He wants me to come spend eternity with him. He is willing. And if you're a Christian, he has thrown your sins into the sea of his forgetfulness, never to be remembered anymore, and put up a no fishing sign for everybody who wants to fish there. And he has done this wonderful thing in your life. He can take an awful situation and he can turn it into a wonderful situation. His wisdom is infinite, and you see that in the cross, because nobody thought anything was going to happen there, but sure enough, something wonderful and marvelous did. Once you begin to see that, it's like, oh, wow, this changes everything. This is wonderful. You find people who agree with that, who love it. You get into a community of believers, of like-minded people who can influence you. There's a place in Hebrews chapter 3, and I'm finished, by the way. That's not a lie. That's the biggest lie preachers tell, right? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 says something to the effect of, yeah, there it is. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That tells you how important community is. It says exhort each other daily. Exhort means to call alongside every day, lest you be hardened through sin. And what that text is saying, as it is written, is that if you're not in the community where people are saying, come up, step forward, go forward, trust the Lord, step forward, then you are being hardened by sin in ways that you are unaware of. You have to have the community, but you have to have, above that, you have to understand what Jesus did on the cross, and then you have to begin to glorify him in your life. That's essentially what the Bible says about change, and that's why we like Celebrate Recovery, because it's about glorifying Jesus Christ. It's about applying the message of the cross into the lives of people. It's about coming alongside each other and doing community. Listen, you don't have to have any problems to come to Celebrate Recovery. You come, we'll find some problems. You don't know you have them there. We'll find them. The very fact that you don't think there are some problems means there are some problems. We'll find some. Everybody needs community. Everybody needs it. Everybody needs to dwell in what Christ has done and be lifting him up. Let's stand. Let's sing together.